Father, truly we come before you in the name of Christ today, and we thank you that we are truly of all people most blessed. For there is no greater blessing in this world than to know the true and the living God. To know you through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way that you can be known. We're thankful, Father, that you provided a means by which we might be recovered from our sin, delivered from our lusts, delivered from sin, delivered from death, which is what sin brings about, delivered from hell, which is the eternal consequence of sin. We thank you that you provided an atonement for us in Christ. For Christ took his place, or took our place upon the cross. He died in our place and took the penalty that was due to us and took upon himself as the spotless Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. We thank you that you have taken away our sins, that all those who truly humble themselves before you and call upon you through Christ, trusting in you alone, are saved by the blood of Christ. We thank you for that this morning as we come before you. We thank you that we are reconciled through Christ and that we have peace with you, that we have the hope of eternal life in Christ. And we come before you this morning. We want to acknowledge that you are the Lord of all, that you are the creator of all things. You are our creator. You are the creator of this universe. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are infinitely higher than the earth. You are infinitely higher than the heavens. You are holy, holy, holy. You are perfectly and completely set apart from creation, for you are the creator. And we acknowledge you, the Almighty God. We acknowledge that you are righteous and true, perfect in all your ways. And we acknowledge your goodness toward us and your faithfulness towards your children. And we come before you and ask, Lord, that you would teach us day by day through Christ to draw near to you, to live for you, to glorify you, to honor you, not merely externally, but with our heart. We ask that you would cleanse us day by day of the filth of this world, the filth of the flesh, the filth of our, Lord, naturally bent towards covetousness and pride and foolishness. We ask that you would day by day help us to turn from sin and to walk in the truth by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that as we worship you this morning, we would worship you out of a pure heart, from a pure life, our conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ, our bodies washed with pure water. May we worship you in a way that truly does honor you. And we pray that we would not be like those Jews in Jesus' day who drew near to you with their mouth, but their heart was far from you. Lord, there is no greater abomination than to pretend that you love God when you don't, or that you worship God when you really live for yourself. I pray that you would cleanse us of that, and I pray truly that today we would worship you in truth and that you would be glorified in all that we do. Please bless this church, Father, with true unity. Bless this church with true sanctification. Bless this church with purity and holiness, with love, with faithfulness. May we truly honor you by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to read this morning two passages. Now, if you'll turn with me, first of all, to John chapter 17, which we've been looking at. I want to read verses 11 and 12. And we've been walking through this high priestly prayer of Christ, and one of the main, his main prayer is that we would be kept. And then he speaks a great deal of unity, being kept in one, or kept in unity, that we would be one. And it's a very important concept. And we kind of have walked through what this passage teaches about unity in particular the last few weeks. And really one more point to make about the unity that we have in Christ. And that is really has to do with the context of the local church, that is fundamentally where the unity takes place that he's talking about. So I want to also read 1 Corinthians 12. But let me, first of all, read John chapter 17, just two verses, 11 and 12. He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them. That's the first request he makes for us in this prayer. He says, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I want to show you this morning, or what I want to speak about this morning, is that this unity that Christ is praying for is fundamentally takes place in the local church. And if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12, really have a statement of that unity that the Holy Spirit produces in a local church. I want to read the whole chapter. By the way, obviously, because it goes without statement, 1 Corinthians was written to a local church, the church at Corinth. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And to another, the effecting of miracles, and to another, prophecy, and to another, the distinguishing of spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all things, all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason that any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seems to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer from it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the local church. Lord, we thank you for the simplicity of its design. Thank you for the clarity in your word regarding its purpose and organization. We thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, and the serving and the ministry of the saints among themselves. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that is revealed in your word, and thank you for the Holy Spirit that truly does accomplish that truth in us and in our midst. We acknowledge truly today our dependence upon you to understand the word. We acknowledge our dependence upon you to obey it, to keep it, to walk in it. And we pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us. Lord, you know every heart here. Lord, you know who knows you and who doesn't. You know who is clothed with the righteousness of Christ and who isn't. Father, you know who is discouraged, who is in sin, who needs to be rebuked, who needs to be comforted and strengthened. Lord, your word accomplishes all these things according to your purpose. And I pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each of us according to the need. And I pray that you truly would, above all else, Lord, regenerate us and sanctify us. And may we truly, not just individually, but as a church, may we truly glorify you and honor you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, we've been looking at what the Bible teaches about unity and or what Christ taught about unity in John chapter 17. And truly, the unity that Christ spoke of is a unity that is accomplished only by him. And as we look at that unity, we observe the fact that really it's something that he must accomplish. As we've looked at what unity, what the Bible or what Jesus taught about unity, we walked through an outline of points. I'm not going to review all those points this morning, but last week in particular, the last point that I looked at in John 17 was that our unity, the unity that we have in Christ, our unity is a spiritual unity. It is a spiritual unity. And by spiritual, I don't mean it in the sense of how the world often uses the word today, which I'm not really sure what they mean, but it's kind of that vague sense of kind of mystical. That's not what I mean by spiritual. What I mean by spiritual is that it is accomplished only one way, and that is by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that accomplishes this unity. That's why the world doesn't have it, and that's why we will never have it with the world, because it is a spiritual unity. And my two main points last week in regard to that were that the reason for this spiritual unity is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that accomplishes this unity, and as the Holy Spirit, listen, when you're born again, we're going to see this again this morning, when you're born again, truly, and you put your faith in Christ, and you bow the knee before the Lord, you're born again, you receive the Holy Spirit. We call it the baptism of the Spirit, and every true believer is baptized into the Holy Spirit, or we could say baptized by the Holy Spirit. Every true believer has the Holy Spirit. And listen, if you're not born again, if you do not believe in Christ, if you do not have faith in Christ, if you have not had the forgiveness, you do not have the forgiveness that is through faith in Christ, listen, you do not have the Holy Spirit within you. There is no spark of divine in you. It is true, you're made in the image of God and you're in rebellion, but you do not have the Holy Spirit. But listen, when you're born again, you receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one who unifies us around Christ and around his truth, around his lordship. That's the reason for our spiritual unity. I pointed out last week also the perfection of this spiritual unity and looked at then the filling of the Holy Spirit. We looked at Ephesians 5:18 particularly. And as you walk in the truth, as you're filled by the Spirit, or as Paul says in Galatians, as you walk by the Spirit, as you obey his commands and walk in the truth, as he, through his word, transforms you by the renewing of your mind, changes you inwardly, internally, how you think, how you react, how you respond, what you desire, what you set your affections on. He does all that. The Holy Spirit changes us, the believer. He changes us day by day, gradually through his word. And as he does that in us, he perfects that unity. And as I pointed out before, and you know, I always emphasize, wherever there is sin, there will be disunity. It doesn't matter how you slice it or dice it. Sin always causes division. In your marriage, in your family, in your business, in the world, everywhere. Where there is sin, there will be division. And as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us day by day, he perfects that unity. But what I want to speak about thirdly today, and this is kind of my third sub-point under our unity as a spiritual unity, and it is that the context of this spiritual unity is the local church. The local church. And I want to emphasize that. And that's why I read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And maybe I'll say more about this. I am going to say more about this in the future. I'm not sure I'm going to get through this outline today because we have communion. So this might be part two next week. But when I'm done with this particular point, I do want to take at least 1 week and maybe longer to consider the false unity that the world is always foisting on us, and which is really rampant in the churches. The ecumenical unity that is not biblical unity. It's not based on the principles that we've gone through in John 17. But they always use John 17. You know, they always quote it, but they don't understand it, or they ignore it, right? They abuse it. So I do want to talk about that. But really what I want to do first of all this morning as I consider this is I want to define the church briefly, biblically, and then I want to give you 5 points along this line of the context of spiritual unity as the local church. Let me briefly define the church. We could define the church this way. And by the way, the church, the word ekklesia in the New Testament, the Greek word, is used in fundamentally 2 ways technically. And ekklesia is what we translate church. And these 2 ways are not contradictory, but you understand it's important to make a distinction between them. And if we walked through all the uses of it, you would see that it's pretty clear. In the most general sense, ekklesia simply refers to all true believers who are in Christ. All true believers that are in Christ, and we could really say beyond even those living. We could say all true believers in Christ who have the Holy Spirit, who've been born again, make up what we call, and what has come to be called at the time of the Reformation, of course the truth goes all the way back to the beginning, but it's called the universal church. And I would say this, and I'll maybe explain this a little bit more later, but I would say it's all true believers who were in Christ from Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, to the rapture, when the Holy Spirit in the church is removed. I'll explain that a little bit in the future. I want to be clear, and this is where I depart from my Reformed brethren. The church is not in the Old Testament. Church is something that is unique to this age. We call it the church age. And why do I say that? For this simple reason. The church is defined by those who are in Christ and are baptized by the Holy Spirit. They were not. It's true that they are purchased by the blood of Christ, that they're in heaven through the blood of Christ, but they were not baptized by the Holy Spirit. And that is the definition of the church in the New Testament. The church is not in the Old Testament. Israel's in the Old Testament. There were saints in the Old Testament. They were saved by grace through faith just like us, but they are not the church. We are the church. Jew and Gentile, no distinction in the church, the bride of Christ. But there's another way in which the word church is used. In fact, it's the most common by far way in which the church is used, the word church, ekklesia, is used. And it's referring almost always to a local church. In other words, obviously in the beginning of a lot of the letters, the church that is at Philippi, the church that is at Corinth, the church at Thessalonica, ecclesia, when it uses the word, it's referring to a specific local church or group of churches. It's not speaking about the church universal per se. That's important to understand because God designed the local church. This is God's program for this age. It is for a local, it is for local churches. We are a local church. And the way the Bible describes the administration of the local church is very simple. As you know, it includes elders and deacons. Those are the only two offices that are listed in the New Testament regarding the local church. There is never anything placed over the local church except for the doctrine of the apostles. The apostles were over all the local churches, but we don't have any apostles. And if you want to bring one to me, let me talk to him. But we don't have apostles. We are under the authority of the doctrine of the apostles, the word of God. But the local church does not have a hierarchy over it. It is ideally, scripturally, and we could show this, ideally made up of only regenerate believers. And this is why we call ourselves Baptistic. We're not technically a Baptist denomination. But we hold to the fact that the church is to be a pure church. It's to be made up of believers as opposed to a state church, mandatory attendance. The local church is made up of those who confess faith in Christ, who have been baptized into Christ, and who have made a profession and have been baptized. That is what makes up the local church. It is made up of believers. Now, in truth, all local churches are mixed because only God knows the heart. But we require a statement of faith, a confession of faith to be a member of the local church. And we observe that it includes the local church, the way God designed it. It is around the preaching and the teaching of the apostolic doctrine, the Word of God. That's the core of it, at what the church is about. It's teaching what Christ taught. That's part of the Great Commission, right? We are teaching the Word of God. We are also keeping the ordinances. That's a part of the local church, which is why we're having baptism this evening. We're having the Lord's Supper today. Those are things that are done in the local church. That's part of the local church. There is also church discipline, which is also a very clear biblical doctrine in the New Testament, that people who profess faith in Christ in the local church, when they're walking in a way that's sinful, you know, they're drunk or they're in adultery or they're doing this or they're doing that, we have the responsibility as a church, as the leadership of the church, to confront, and if necessary, if there's no repentance, to put out. All that is part of the biblical doctrine of the local church. I want to be clear that the goal of Christ and what Christ was praying for in John 17 was not that all the local churches in the world would be under one common denomination or one head. That was the heresy of the Roman Catholic system. That's why they call it the Catholic Church. They made it that the universal church, that's what Catholic means, the universal church is completely united in one monolithic thing with one head, a pope. That's heresy. That's not in the Bible. That's why the reformers made such a clear distinction between the universal church and the local church. The goal is not political unity with other churches. If we are a faithful church, no church is perfect, and certainly this church is not perfect. We don't have perfect doctrine, we're not perfect in living. But as we strive to follow Christ and follow His Word and obey His Word, we will have unity. And we will have unity with other churches to the degree that they also do that. We don't have unity with churches that are walking in sin and they're rejecting the truth. And signing a common doctrinal statement and saying, you know, some common statement doesn't make us one. And that is not what Christ ever called us to do. That's man-made unity. There's only one kind of unity that Christ prayed for, and that was the unity that his Holy Spirit produces in true believers who walk in the truth and obey the truth. That will automatically produce unity. Anything other than that will always produce division, and it will eventually, I'm going to talk about this, Satan loves division, but then he divides, but then he unites. But he unites on a totally different principle. And you're seeing that in our culture. The local churches are to be united around the truth. So I want to say five things. Again, I probably won't get through this morning, but maybe if I'm really quick here. But the first thing is this. And I want to walk through 1 Corinthians 12 is what I want to do. Obviously, I can't go all through all the detail that I might or could or should, but I do want to just make several points as we walk down through. The first point I want to make is in verses 1 through 3, and that is this. The Spirit created the church. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols. However, you were led, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Let me be very clear. The church, the true church, is made up of those who say from their hearts, in sincerity, Christ is Lord. That is, Christ is God. That is, Christ, the Messiah, who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, is Lord of all, and he's my Lord. You could really say that is the most succinct statement of faith of a true believer. Christ is Lord. Christ is my Lord. And he says here that no one can say that in truth. Now, people can say the words. Listen, people can say anything, right? People can say the words, but no one can say it in truth. No one can say it sincerely from the heart apart from the Holy Spirit. And no one who has the Holy Spirit would ever say Jesus is accursed. Now, the reason I bring this, or my point here is that the church is made up of such people that profess Christ as Lord. He is the one who does it. He is the one who accomplishes it in every one of us, right? If you can say from your heart in truth that Jesus is the Lord, he is my Lord, he is the King of Kings, he is my Redeemer, right? He is Christ, okay? If you can say that in truth, it is because of the Holy Spirit working in you. The church is made up of all those who call Jesus Lord. We have, like these Corinthians, forsaken our idols. You know, we might have been religious. You know, I, for one, grew up in a Christian home. We didn't have any idols in our home, not little metal. But you know what? We all have idols, right? We all love ourselves. We all make little gods of ourselves. We were just like pagans, even when we were religious. Living for ourselves, following our lusts, you know what it says. It's nothing really new. It's not really complicated. We live for ourselves. We lived as if God didn't exist. Oh, we give him lip service. We say, yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, well, we argue about the intellectual viability of God and all this. Listen. There is really only one thing. Do you live for yourself or do you live for God? Do you worship yourself or do you worship God? The church is made up of those who, by the Holy Spirit, have forsaken their idolatry, have turned from their idolatry, and have bowed the knee and said, Jesus is Lord. It's the Spirit who creates the church. The second thing that I want to point out is that the Spirit uniquely gifts the members of the church. He didn't just create it and let us run it, if I can put it that way. The Spirit uniquely gifts every single member of the church. When I say every single member of the church, I mean every single born-again member of the church. He is gifted. He has gifted each of us uniquely. He has gifted us with a purpose. But if you look at verses 4 through 11, I just want to walk through this briefly, but let me read it. He says, "Now therefore," verse 4, "there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one who is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." It is the Spirit who uniquely gifts the members of the church. He says there are a variety of gifts. And there are. I don't think that necessarily the Bible is exhaustive when it lists gifts. I'm not here this morning to argue the question of whether or not some of the gifts are no longer active, which I believe clearly they're not. Like apostle, for example. We don't have any apostles. Tongues has disappeared. What they're practicing today is not the biblical gift, which is pretty obvious if you compare what they're doing with what the Bible says. But that's not my point here today, to talk about some of the gifts. I say the revelatory and sign gifts, which were there for the founding of the church, Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 13, disappeared. But he still gifts his people. He gifts his people, and he says in verse 4, there are a variety of gifts. Everyone gifted uniquely. I think it was MacArthur who used the analogy of paints. You know, an artist, he might have, you know, we talk about primary colors and secondary colors, and with those he makes other colors and makes unique colors. And if you can put it this way, all of us as believers in Christ are uniquely gifted. It's not like we just got one thing and that's, but he uniquely gifts his saints. He says in verse 5, there are varieties of ministries. So in other words, ministries that reflect those gifts. There are different ministries that God has given people in the church that are based on the different gifts that he has given each of them. But then in verse 6, he says there are varieties of effects. So that, again, you know, we might use the example of two different preachers in two different churches. And they both have the same gift and the same ministry, and yet different effects. You know, maybe one church becomes pretty large and another church stays pretty small. Different effects. Maybe some, there are more people that come to know Christ than others. That's up to the Holy Spirit to determine. That's not for us to determine. God says there are different gifts with different ministries, and those ministries will have differing effects. None of that is in our hands. This is what God does. This is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit has uniquely gifted his children, has uniquely gifted each member of the church according to his purpose. And notice, for the benefit of the church, look what he says in verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Why did he give you giftedness? And if you're a believer, he's gifted you. He's given you something to do. Why? Not for your self-fulfillment, but listen, for the good of the church. Too many people, if I can put it this way, too many people come to church to be entertained and to be passive. They have no interest in getting involved. They have no interest in getting involved in the lives of other people. They have no interest in people. Say, listen, we're not here. The question is not what you're getting out of it always. The question is, what are you giving to it? Christ has placed his people in his church to serve. He's given every single one something to do. He's given each and every one giftedness and ministry. And he's done it so that we would be a blessing to each other. Is there any part of your body that doesn't have a function? Maybe it's hidden, you know. But everything in your body, maybe even we don't even always know what it is scientifically, right? But every part of your body has a purpose. God's developed it for a purpose. And listen, that's true in the body of Christ. Every single member of the body of Christ has been uniquely gifted for the common good of the church. And I want to observe that he gives these things sovereignly. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. This is the will of God. And I just want to observe, and maybe I'll say more about this later, but I just want to observe the fact we live in a culture that is always discontent, always wants what it doesn't have, never content with what God has given. And so much of being in the body of Christ is setting aside self, setting aside selfish ambition. This isn't about who's in charge or who's on top or who's out front. The question is simply this: what has God called me to do? And to do that. And to be content with what God has given me to do. And to do it with all my heart. Because listen, Christ has placed you in the body according to his purpose and his plan. It's his will. But he has uniquely gifted the members of the church. Let me thirdly point out that the Spirit defines the church. So the Spirit created the church. The Spirit uniquely gifts the members of the church. I want you to observe in verses 12 and 13, the Spirit defines the church. I kind of mentioned this early, but I just want to observe what it says. For, verse 12, even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We are all one body because we are all in Christ. And we are all in Christ because we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. In verse 13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. This is what defines the church. When you are born again, when you have forsaken your idols and call Christ Lord, it's because you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. This is what defines the church. He says at the end of verse 13, we were all made to drink of one Spirit, which means every member of the church who is truly a member of the body, who is born again, has the Holy Spirit. We drink of the same Spirit. That is the source of our unity. But this is what defines the church. The church is made up of all those who have been baptized into Christ, who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. They have all one Spirit. And this is why I said earlier, and I would repeat, and I'll just briefly explain. This refers to this age. Listen, believers in the Old Testament, I would argue, were born again. But they were not baptized into the Spirit. To explain the difference, I'm not sure I can. But I always point to what Jesus said to his disciples, who at that time were born again. He says that, right? They were born again. And he said in John chapter 14, pointing to the day when the Holy Spirit would come, he said, the Spirit of God is with you, or the Comforter, is with you right now and will be future in you. They had not received the Holy Spirit yet, even though they were born again. They were washed. They were new creatures, but they were not baptized into the Spirit. What defines the church is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's how you enter the body of Christ. So that, well, let me take you on a really brief tour. Look at Acts chapter 11. When Paul was explaining himself, you know, you remember in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, he went to Cornelius' house, and he was a Roman centurion, he was a Gentile, and this was unbelievable. He went there and he preached the gospel and they received the Holy Spirit. Not just Cornelius, but his whole household, everyone that was there, the Holy Spirit, they believed on Christ, they were born again, they received the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues, which was clear evidence to Peter that they had received the Holy Spirit, because that's what happened at Pentecost. He goes back to Jerusalem and tries to explain to them what happened. They're like, why are you eating with Gentiles? And what's this? And Peter tells them the whole story. And he says in verse 15, this is Acts 11, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. See, it's a new thing. Didn't happen in the Old Testament. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Actually refers to it as at the beginning, meaning when Christ came, or when the Holy Spirit came upon them. That is where the church began, at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them. I will point you to where I believe the end of the church is observed. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm not going to go into detail explaining myself on this, but I just want to explain it briefly so you understand. Talking about the end of the age, the coming of the Antichrist, who will reign halfway through the 70th week of Daniel. It's very plain from the book of Daniel, as well as the book of Revelation. He speaks of the coming of this Antichrist. And I'll just start in verse 3 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. That's the Antichrist. The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness, that's Antichrist, is already at work. The system was at work in Paul's day and long before. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, bring to an end the appearance of his coming. What is keeping the Antichrist from coming to the full? What is keeping back Satan's kingdom from taking over the whole world? I mean, truly, if Satan had his way, it had been done a long time ago. It's been working. What keeps him back? It says there's a restrainer. I believe that restrainer is the Holy Spirit in the church. When that's taken out of the way, Antichrist will be revealed. That's the rapture. The rapture is what's keeping this all from coming together. It is coming together pretty quickly. It's hard not to see that. But it will not happen until the church is removed. God is using the Holy Spirit in the church to restrain the work of Antichrist in this age. I say that to say this. The church is made up of those who are baptized in the Spirit. It is from the time of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes upon them to the rapture of the church when the Holy Spirit in the church is removed from the world. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is not in the world. The Holy Spirit will always be in the world. He's omnipresent. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit will have no influence. But there is a unique way in which the Holy Spirit in the church is being used by God to restrain Satan and his kingdom. And when that is removed, this place will become utterly wicked in a moment. The Holy Spirit is holding it back. Well, I have two more points, but I'm out of time. So next week, Lord willing, we will complete this outline. But let us be clear. The main focus of unity, of Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God is in the local church. It is in the local church. That is where all this happens. That's why it's so important that you're involved in, committed to, a member of, serving in a local church that is a biblical church, that is actually preaching the Bible and keeping the ordinances and practicing church discipline and walking in the truth. This is the unity that Christ prayed for, and this is the unity that he accomplishes day by day by the Holy Spirit. Well, let's pray, and then we will remember, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for the unity that we have in Christ. Lord, it's not a perfect unity yet, but it is true unity, and it will be one day perfect unity. We thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us as your people in spite of us. Thank you for saving us, uniting us to Christ in his death and his resurrection. Thank you for all that you have accomplished for us in him. And I pray truly that you would perfect day by day and week by week and year by year this true unity in us, in this church, in this local church, by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.